So let's read from Acts chapter 17 and the first 15 verses. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, or the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. It's one of those typically Irish responses. You ask someone for directions to a particular place, and the response is, "Oh, you can't get there from here." I'd be tempted to use that response myself. I was once staying in County Wexford, and while out walking on a pretty remote country road, a hire car pulled up beside me with some American tourists inside. It was still the days where you wind down the window. And they said to me, "Is this the road to Galway?" And I so much wanted to say, "You can't get there from here." Instead, I helpfully pointed them to Dublin and said, "If you find your way to Dublin, you'll find a road to Galway from there." If they wanted to get to Galway, they needed to start in a different place. Now, the apostles want to bring people to faith in Jesus as Saviour. That's their goal. And in order to do that, to bring them to Jesus, they sometimes need to be brought to a different starting place than the place that they currently are. And that point for the apostles was always the Scriptures. The Scriptures were central to the gospel message, and we see that really clearly in the passage that we read this morning. In fact, it was Paul's practice everywhere he went to first go to those who were familiar with the Scriptures, who accepted the truth of the Scriptures, and to present the good news about Jesus to them first. Now, in Thessalonica, there is a Jewish community who already accept the Scriptures. So Paul is able to start immediately reasoning with them from the Scriptures. We see that in verse 2. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, it's wonderful when we can start there in conversations with our friends. when people accept the Bible and are willing to listen to the Bible and we can reason with them from the scriptures. But not everyone is in that place. In fact, oftentimes few people are in that place. Sometimes instead people are filled with questions and they're looking for answers to their questions. And we find it so difficult to respond because at every turn as we try to answer their question, we find out that we need to keep going back to the Bible to give the explanation. A friend asks, well, why is there so much suffering in the world? And you begin by saying, well, you see, it wasn't always that way. The world was created good by God. It was free from suffering. But you find out straight away that your friend doesn't believe that the world was created by God, that it was formed instead by a series of chance causes. You come to the point of realizing, well, we can't get there from here. There are other questions that need to be answered first and things that need to be put in place. Well, you can respond to their question and help them understand something of the nature of suffering, but not without going to the scriptures and helping put some other things in place. I remember when I first met Miranda and I asked her if I could mention this morning, she was full of questions. And every time we met together, she would have a whole list of questions. And as I tried to answer one question, it only raised more questions in her mind. So there came a point where we simply said, what we're going to do is this. You're going to write down all of your questions on this piece of paper. And we're not going to try to answer any of them. Instead, we're going to try to get the big picture of what the Bible says, and then we'll go back to your questions. And what we discovered was this, that when we had got the big picture of the Bible in place, it was so much easier to respond to those questions. Now, our friends might be coming from very different places, and we can't respond to all of their questions at once. But key to sharing the gospel is getting the right place to start, the Bible. Now, that sometimes means that it will take longer to get where we want to go, but that it will certainly be clearer. And most importantly, the answer that we're giving is not, this is what I think, but this is what the Bible says. We need to move our friends little by little, as much as we can, towards the Bible. And that's what Paul does in every place that he goes. He starts with the Bible and reasons from the scriptures. Now, this reasoning from the scriptures was focused on a particular subject. He was explaining that the Messiah had to suffer. He wasn't interested in speculating about all kinds of fanciful things. He didn't want to debate the finer points of Jewish law. It was focused on the Messiah, who he was, and what he would do. You see, in popular Jewish thinking, when the Messiah came, he would come as a king to usher in God's rule upon the earth. The problem was that this Jesus died at the hands of the Romans, the occupying forces of Israel. If anything, Jesus was a failure. So most of Paul's time with the Jews is spent in verse 3 explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. It was necessary to show that in the pages of Scripture, that though the Messiah would usher in God's kingdom, he would first have to suffer and die. That God would raise him from the dead, and that he would yet return to overthrow the enemies of God and establish God's rule upon the earth. And all of that could be established from the scriptures. The apostles could point to the revealed word of God, to the various prophets, and show that rather than throwing doubt upon Jesus being the Messiah, the scriptures confirm it. Now, that's not going to be the question that many of your friends have. Is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? But for you and me, the process is the same. Taking the question that they have to the Bible and showing them that the Bible has an answer to their question, and explaining it to them and reasoning with them as to why that answer makes sense. Now, of course, the purpose of all of this isn't just an intellectual one. It's not simply so that your friend has an answer to the question that they're asking. The purpose of it all is to point people to Jesus. And that's the same with Paul. This is no intellectual exercise. If the scriptures said that the Messiah had to suffer and that he would rise from the dead, and Jesus suffered and rose from the dead, well, then there's an obvious conclusion. Jesus is the Messiah. And that's Paul's message in verse 3. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah. It was all about pointing people to Jesus, starting with the scriptures, showing what the Messiah must do, explaining that Jesus is the one of whom the scriptures speak. You see, the Bible was central to the ministry of the apostles, and it must remain central to ours, irrespective of the response that we get from our friends or the people that we speak with. Because we see here that the response is very mixed. There were many people, we're told, who accepted the scriptures and acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. But for the vast majority, there was mostly a rejection of scripture. Look at verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But, before they know what's happening, a mob has been formed, a riot begins in the city, and they're dragged before the magistrates. Now, some of you may have heard that the word of the year was announced the week before last. In actual fact, it was two words, but still qualified as the word of the year. Apparently, the term which best sums up 2017 isn't fidget spinner, but the one popularized by Donald Trump, fake news. Donald Trump said, in the way that only he can, it was one of the greatest of all terms that I have come up with. He then followed it up with the very humble, I guess other people have used it perhaps over the years, but I've never noticed it. Fake news is certainly not a modern concept. In the past, we probably called it propaganda, biased, misleading information that promotes a particular cause. Well, in Thessalonica, the Jews who reject the teaching of the apostles do so not by entering into debate with Paul and disputing the scriptures that they present, but instead by means of fake news. They seek, first of all, to discredit the messengers. Look at verse 6. These men who've come to you have caused trouble all over the world, and they've now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. I love watching crime programs, and in particular those that involve courtrooms. And on TV, at least, one of the tactics of the defense is always to discredit the witness. You'll have seen that. They don't dispute the facts, they don't question what they say, they simply attack the person, their character, their trustworthiness. In fact, they simply ignore what they've said. They have only one aim: to show that this person cannot be trusted, no matter what they say. Now, that's the tactic of the Jewish religious leaders here. They don't debate with Paul from the scriptures. They don't disagree with him and argue with him. They don't try to show where he is mistaken. They don't go there at all. They seek to discredit the messenger. They've caused trouble all over the world, these people. That's what they tell the city officials. Surely you've heard about these guys. They're bound to be listed somewhere on some Roman public offence order register. They're troublemakers. Everywhere they go, this kind of thing happens. You see, instead of engaging with the message, they discredit the messenger. Now, that happens to us on a personal level as well. Maybe you've experienced it. A friend says to you, "You're so naive to believe those fairy tales. You can't even think for yourself. You just believe what other people tell you. How can you believe in a creator? Science has disproved the very existence of God." They're dismissive of you as a person and how you respond to the things that you hear. They're usually said by people who don't want to engage in the content of what you've spoken about. They don't want to enter into discussion or to talk about the things that you've said to them. They simply don't want to hear what you have to say. And the easiest way to dismiss the message is to discredit the messenger. "You're so naive. You're so easily fooled. You just listen to anything that people tell you. You're not really worth listening to." Secondly, they distort the message. Look at verse 7. "They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Now here they take an element of truth and they distort it. Yes, these Christians claim that there is another king, one called Jesus. That's true. But this Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus didn't come as a rival to Caesar, and his followers weren't trying to overthrow Caesar's empire. In actual fact, you remember that Jesus had taught, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." The Jews, on the other hand, did want to establish an earthly kingdom, reclaiming their ancestral land from the Romans, with their own king instead of Caesar, and with their own laws. But the truth is not really what matters, only how we spin it to achieve what we want. But that still happens today, doesn't it? Because we don't endorse same-sex relationships, we're condemned as homophobic. Because we oppose abortion on demand, we are anti-women. An element of truth is taken and distorted to present the message in a way that even we would have to reject. And all of the time ignoring the fact that we believe we are called to love all people, irrespective of sexual preference. And believe that all people are equal before God precisely because they are made in the image of God. But fake news is easier to sell. Those Christians, they're all homophobic and anti-women. You see, the purpose of all of this is to denounce the movement. They discredit the messenger and they distort the message because they want to denounce the whole movement. They want to have none of it. They're verse 5, jealous. They're the ones who round up some bad characters. They're the ones who form a mob. They're the ones who start a riot in the city. Because they're not content to discredit the messenger or to distort the message. They have a bigger goal than that. Their job is to denounce the whole movement. They want none of it. They want Christianity to be stopped. And we continue to face the same challenge today. Because the reality is that people are not only interested in opposing the Christian church on those particular points, they want none of it. And there's a growing antagonism towards the church, a sense in which society would be so much better if Christianity simply didn't exist. If we could all sing along with the Beatles, "Imagine There's No Heaven, Nothing to Kill or Die For, and No Religion Too." Wouldn't that be the perfect world? A world free from all religion. A world freed from God. a world where everyone is the same. No ethnicities, no genders, no God to tell us what is right and wrong. You see, that's the ultimate goal, to denounce the whole movement, to have none of it. The authorities here can do little. The apostles are released. But the Christian community know that while they are not punished at the hands of the law, they will most certainly not be protected by the law. So the Christians urge the apostles to leave. Paul leaves. He lets the others stay behind. And when Paul arrives in the next town, he just does the same thing all over again, this time in Berea. But there's a different response, because the Jewish community in Berea really do accept the authority of Scripture. It's described this way in verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Now that doesn't mean that they were better people, that they were good people, but rather that there was an integrity to them. They didn't just give lip service to the Scriptures. The authority of Scripture carried greater weight than protecting their religious point of view. So when they hear the apostles speak in the synagogue, we're told in verse 11 that they received the message with great eagerness. Their initial response wasn't a rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. It was to be excited at the prospect that the Messiah had come. If the Messiah has come, this is great news. But they test the message. They didn't accept every teaching that blew into town with the latest storm. Instead, verse 11, they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Their confidence didn't lie in Paul and who he was, what authority he had. Their confidence was in the Scriptures. They believed what the Scriptures said, and they test the message. It wasn't about hearing what they wanted to hear. It wasn't about feeling better as a result of what they had heard. It was a question of what was true. And so they rested in the authority of Scripture. What does the Bible say? And having seen that the Scriptures did indeed speak of a Messiah who would suffer and die and be raised from the dead, they believe the message about Jesus. What a difference between these two Jewish communities. And we're reminded of that at the very end of the story. Because not content to have chased them out of their own town, the Thessalonians come and chase Paul out of Berea as well. What was the difference between these two communities? Well, essentially one paid lip service to the Scriptures, and the other accepted the authority of the Scriptures. And we need to be careful that we are doing more than paying lip service to the Scriptures. We need to accept the authority of what the Bible has to say. We need to place ourselves under the Bible, so that, like we said with the children, we don't just listen and nod and agree with what we hear, but that we submit to and we obey the words of God. Now, what I'd like to do this morning before we finish, I want to leave it quiet for a few moments, and I'm going to ask you to consider a few areas to think of and to really be asking this question: am I paying lip service to the Scriptures, or am I living under the authority of what God says? I'm just going to put it in three areas of life by ways of struggle, because I think we struggle in lots of areas. Sometimes we struggle with ourselves, and maybe it's a moral issue of something that you know to be right or wrong, something in which you know that you're pursuing a path which is wrong, And really it's a struggle within yourself to do what is right, to turn away from what is wrong. That your desires are taking you in a particular direction. And so as we pray, I want you to think, in this area which I'm struggling, am I simply paying lip service to Scripture? Or am I living under the authority of what God says? Other struggles are perhaps with other people, not ourselves. Those take place mostly within the home, within our workplace, within close friendships, with people who've done harm to us and we're struggling to forgive. But again, in all of those areas of relationship with other people, am I simply paying lip service to Scripture? And I nod when I hear it read, but it makes no effect upon my life during the week. In that struggle with others. Then the third one I've simply called a struggle with God. And perhaps it's because there are things that have gone on in your life, things that are happening in life, and you struggle with God as to why those things have happened. Why God has allowed those things into your life. And you've heard over and over again those scriptures about how God works for good in the lives of those that he's called, of how God has good plans for us, and yet you struggle to believe those things and trust those things, and there's a struggle with God. Where again, instead of just simply paying lip service and nodding when we hear those verses, we trust them in our lives. So I want to leave it just for a minute or two for you to reflect on some of those areas where perhaps when you reflect on it honestly, you know that it's something that you're simply paying lip service to what God says, but it's not having any effect upon your life. I'm going to leave it for a second, a few moments, and then I'll pray.